Our Father in heaven, we come into your presence. We grasp hold of the name of our Lord Jesus, knowing that his death on our behalf, his atoning sacrifice, his propitiation made for our sins has covered all of our past and assured us for all of our future. We thank you for the sweetness of the gospel and for the grace that enables us to sing together, "All I have is Christ." We thank you for the grace that has been revealed and shown to us, and thank you for the way that day by day, moment by moment, that grace continues to be the source of life and energy and vitality for us. We come to you as a needy people. We come with all of our brokenness before you, and we ask now for your blessing. As we look into the scriptures together, we ask for the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, that we might read, mark, learn, inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Come, O Lord, and instruct our minds and draw forth affections that would run after Christ, wills that are resolved and determined to follow you no matter what, to do your will rather than our will. Hearts that declare fully where our treasure is. Our treasure is in Christ, for he is all that we need, and greater than he we could not imagine. So grant us, Heavenly Father, your blessing. Pour out your Spirit upon us, we ask it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now we continue this evening in this summer series on the gospel, and tonight I want us to think together on this theme, the gospel-centered life. Our passage is found in Philippians chapter 2, and you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 981. And we're going to read from the beginning of Philippians chapter 2. This is the word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. And may God add his blessing to that reading from his holy and inerrant word. Now, our focus tonight is verses 12 and 13, well-known verses often cited, perhaps for many of you, among the 20, 30, 40 texts of Scripture that you can cite from memory. This is a passage that a lot of Christians have memorized and often repeat to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, why choose this text? I wanted a text that addressed the gospel-centered life, what it is to live a life based on and committed to and focused upon the gospel and the shape of the gospel. And perhaps this would not have been a text that would have readily come to mind. I do so for a deliberate reason, partly because I want to think about the gospel-centered life, not just the beginnings of life, but the whole of life. Our life from the moment of our conversion and the moment of our assurance that we are in a right standing and right relationship with God, from the moment that we profess our faith in Christ and in Christ alone and apart from the works of the law, but the whole of life that proceeds from there, the life of faith, the life that leads on to eventual glorification when we shall stand before the presence of God. So I want to think about the gospel-centered life, not simply in terms of what the gospel does for our justification, not only for what the gospel does to forgive us our sins and to blot out our past and our present and our future, but the consequences of the gospel, the issues that stem from the gospel, the life of faith, the life of sanctification, the life committed in all out commitment to following our Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what. The life that involves putting sin, remaining sin, to death and encouraging, bringing to life the fruits of the Spirit within us. Now, there's been a lot of emphasis in recent years, and I mean in the last 3, 4, 5 years, in our circles and among publishing agencies and on the internet and blogs and so on. And some of you are perhaps very familiar with this on what the gospel-centered life looks like. And sometimes the emphasis lies wholly on looking at the issue of justification, so that the issue of sanctification takes on a form and a shape that is somewhat passive, that the gospel-centered life is resting in the benefits of justification, resting in the benefits that we are in the gospel in a right relationship and in a right standing with God. It is resting in the fact that God will bring us to glory, that there is a kind of emphasis abroad in certain circles that isn't very dissimilar to the kind of emphasis that was about at the beginning of the last century, that the Christian life, the gospel-centered life, is about letting go and letting God work in you. So I chose this passage because this passage emphasizes something that is apparently a responsibility of ours. We are to work out our salvation, and we need to extrapolate what that means. But there's an equal emphasis on the fact that God is at work in us. So let's explore this passage as we begin to think together on the shape and the contour of the gospel-centered life. As Paul, there's almost a kind of life verse quality about verses 12 and 13. You could almost imagine Paul encapsulating what the Christian life is like. If you want to summarize it in a couple of verses, in a sentence or two, this could very well summarize how Paul views the Christian life, the man and woman who believes in Jesus Christ and is justified and is in a right standing, a right relationship with God. Their sins have been forgiven, but now what? How do we live our Christian lives? And Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." I was looking at a certain book that has emerged recently, and looked in the index for this text, and it was there, and I looked at what the person had to say about this text, and basically what he had to say about this text is that work out your own salvation means that you rest in your justification, that you don't try to earn your salvation, you don't try to perform so as to try to win the favor or the merit of God. And there was a kind of psychologizing, I think, of the text. And I want to say this evening that's not how I see this text. And I want us to look a little carefully tonight at the very clear words of the Apostle Paul. It is, work out your salvation. Now let's pick up the context of what Paul is saying here in Philippians chapter 2. You'll notice in verse 12 he says, "Therefore, my beloved," and you have all learnt now to ask the question, when you see the word "therefore," you ask the question, what is the word "therefore" there for? And it's there because Paul is drawing a conclusion on something that he has already said. And what he has already said is the Christ hymn in verses 5 through 11. He's addressing a particular context in the church at Philippi, a context of rivalry and a context of dissension and a context of quarreling. He mentions that in verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent." And he says that because there was a measure of grumbling and complaining in the church at Philippi, and perhaps a spirit of one-upmanship in the church at Philippi, and some thought themselves just a little bit better than others. So Paul introduces the Christ hymn, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He didn't stand upon his rights. He didn't stand upon his dignity. He humbled himself. He took the form of a servant. He was in the form of God, but he took the form of a servant. And we think of him in the upper room, divesting himself of his outer garments and wrapping a towel around him and getting down on his hands and knees and a bowl of water and washing the disciples' feet as a picture of the lowliness of his station as a Savior. And Paul is saying, let that mind be in you, thinking others better than yourselves, putting others first. Now, that's the context here. And therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. There are obviously two great themes here. The first of which is to work out your salvation. It's possible that what Paul has in mind here, first of all, is a corporate idea. He's talking to the church, and he's talking to the church as a unit, as a collective unit. He's talking about the church in their fellowship together, in their responsibility to one another. He's not perhaps, first of all, speaking to the individual, but he's speaking to the body, to the church at Philippi, as a body, as a corporate body. We don't think like that as Westerners, and we don't think like that as Western Christians. And Paul is addressing here the collective body of Christ, and there are tensions, and there are jealousies, and there's deceit and envy and competition. Now, the Philippian church was a wonderful church. And there was a great bond between Paul and the Philippian church, but it's not perfect. And Paul addresses the issue in the church that needs to be addressed. They are a wonderful church, but they need to be in a different position relative to their fellowship with Jesus Christ. Salvation, the word salvation in Greek, can mean, first of all, the idea of health. And Paul is saying, work out your salvation, meaning their spiritual health, their spiritual temperature. Take note of it. And it's something that needs to be addressed. And this corporate dimension, the gospel-centered life, then, involves their understanding of how they are related one to another. The gospel-centered life means realizing that we are brothers and sisters. We're not just individuals. It's not just all about me. It's not about my personal taste and my personal preferences. How many issues in church life actually are about my personal desires and my personal tastes and my personal preferences and sometimes my personal prejudices against others? And we can't think like that. We've got to think as a corporate body. So work out your salvation as a corporate body. But Paul is also undoubtedly addressing not just the corporate dimension, but the individual dimension. We work out what it means to be saved. Let this mind be in you, the mind of Christ. Now that you are in union with Christ, now that you've come to the gospel, now that your sins have been forgiven based on what Christ has done for you, now that you've come and you've said, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Now that you've come and you've said, naked look to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul eye to the fountain, fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Now what? What now? Now that my sins have been forgiven, now that I'm in a right standing with God, now that I've been adopted into the household and family of God, now that I'm a Christian and I bear the name of Christ, now that I'm a believer, now that I'm a called one, now that I've been set apart as one who is a saint. Yes, a saint. That you don't have to go through 200 years of purgatory to become a saint. You become a saint by believing in Christ and in Christ alone. But now what? And Paul says, let this mind be in you. The mind of Christ. So you ask yourself, what would Jesus think? And yes, although it can sometimes be an inappropriate question because Jesus was unique and he was the Messiah and there were things that Jesus did that we can't do and shouldn't do. But yes, there are certainly positions and opportunities and circumstances in which we ask the question, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus have me do here? What would Jesus have me do in response to this situation or that context? He who in his own life denied himself, humbled himself, emptied himself, veiled his glory, hid, as it were, his rights and prerogatives, and became a servant. Work out your salvation. Now, this is not as the Jerusalem Bible, although the New Jerusalem Bible has corrected this, but the Old Jerusalem Bible translated this, work for your salvation. No, it's not work for your salvation or work at your salvation, but work out the salvation that is already yours. The New Testament uses the word salvation in three tenses. There is a sense in which we have been saved. And there is a sense in which we are being saved. And there is a sense in which we shall be saved on the day of judgment. And the New Testament encapsulates all three of those tenses. And Paul is addressing that here. Work out the consequences of the fact that you have been saved. Work out your salvation. Now, clearly there's effort here. There's involvement here. This isn't a passive thing. Continue to work out your salvation. Now, in chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says that he who began a good work in you will complete. He'll add all of the finishing touches. And the emphasis there is upon that which God does. The emphasis in chapter 1 and verse 6 is on the sovereignty of God, just as the emphasis in verse 13 is on the sovereignty of God. But the emphasis here in verse 12 is on you, and it's on me. Work out your salvation. The emphasis is on our working. In the way that Paul can speak in Romans 12, that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. We are saved. We are justified. We are cleansed. We are forgiven. And now what? What does that mean? You know, Paul is concerned, on the one hand, with the fact that it's possible to say that you're saved, but not actually be saved. That it's possible to believe something in your head, and that it simply remain in your head. It's just something that you believe in your head, but it doesn't emerge. It doesn't affect the emotions, the affections, or the will, or the heart. There's no life that follows. We talk sometimes about easy believism. that you can, a good salesman can get somebody to answer a series of questions about the gospel and affirm them in their head. But there is no response. There's no consequence. There is no life of faith that follows. And so Paul is saying here, you're saved. You've put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ. Now grow into adulthood. Don't remain like little children, but grow, carry it on until it reaches its glorious completion and peroration. Now, there's effort involved here. This is not a passive thing. Paul isn't saying simply rest. Work out your salvation doesn't mean simply rest in your justification. The imagery here, the verb here, is not a passive thing. He's not talking here, it seems to me, about justification. Nothing we can ever do. There is absolutely nothing that we can ever do to add to our acceptance with God. There is nothing that we can do to make ourselves more justified than we are by faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul isn't, I think, speaking here about our justification. He's speaking about our sanctification, and he's speaking about progressive sanctification, and he's speaking about the change, the moral and spiritual change that comes about as a result of believing in the gospel. There's discipline here. This is a word about discipline. It's a word about commitment. It's a word that energizes. It's a verb that calls for resolve. It's a verb that calls for a doing on our part. Now, there is, of course, a trap here. On the one hand, we can be fearful of doing and works and performance in the sense that somehow or another we are trying once again to revert to earning our way into the kingdom of heaven. If I do a little more, if I pray a little more, if I sing a little better, if I attend morning and evening services in church, if I add to the list of things that I do, I can be more justified. I can be in a better right standing with God. And there is a performance trap here. There's equally another trap. It's the trap that having believed in Jesus Christ and our sins are forgiven, that we can, as Paul says in Romans 6, let us sin that grace may abound. A life of lawlessness, a life of disobedience. That once saved, always saved. So it doesn't matter now if I don't progress in sanctification. It doesn't matter how I live, because I've put my faith and I've put my trust in Jesus Christ. You've got legalism on the one hand, and you've got antinomianism on the other. Now, sometimes these two are set in opposition to each other, and sometimes people think that the antidote to antinomianism is a little bit of legalism, and the antidote to legalism is a little bit of antinomianism. And actually, Paul is saying that both of these things are wrong. And both of these things are not so much in opposition to each other, but both of them are in opposition to the gospel. Because the true gospel both justifies and brings about in the life of the one who is justified good works. There is a fruit that grows. Just as you plant a seed and you water that seed, and that seed, as it were, comes to life and it grows. It germinates, it grows, and it brings forth fruit. And Paul says, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. It must have been an amazing thing to have Paul. You know, it's one thing to have Dr. Ferguson in the congregation, but it's another thing. It's better to ask forgiveness than permission, they say. So let me finish this thought. It's another thing to have Paul. Imagine having Paul preach and teach. You know, that you could go to Paul and say, what exactly did you mean here? How is justification related to progressive sanctification? What is the relationship between the two? And Paul would sit down, and perhaps 2 hours later, you lights would go on, and how these Philippians must have grown. I mean, they must have grown like weeds. They must have grown and flourished. And how this church at Philippi must have become like a shining light. And then he disappears. And then he goes away. And then, as here in Philippians, he's in prison. He's in prison now. And as far as the Philippians are concerned, and even as far as the apostle is concerned, they may never meet again. They may never see each other again. And what comes? You know, you go to, some of you tell me about conferences that you went to, or some of you who are students at university, and you are raised at First Presbyterian Church under godly ministry, and then you go off to university and you seem to grow. You're away from home, and all of a sudden you're on your own, and all of a sudden you have to make decisions for yourself, and how the gospel integrates, and how the gospel reacts, and how the gospel answers the concerns of society, and you grow. And then what? And then you leave the confines of that RUF or that Christian grouping or circle or whatever it was, and Paul is saying, you realize the danger here. In my absence, it's so easy for spiritual transformation to take a backseat. It's so easy for Christian growth and Christian life and a gospel-centered life to take a backseat. And so much more in my absence. Don't let that momentum, don't lose that momentum. Don't let that energy, that drive, that commitment, that fire, that zeal to display the life of Christ. Even though I'm absent, even though I'm not with you anymore, even though you're on your own now, you're not on your own. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the gospel. You have the Word of God. You have each other. The fellowship, the corporate body of Christ, the gathering of yourselves together. Much more in my absence, I want you to grow. I want you to work out your salvation. I want you to be committed to putting sin to death, of mortifying the deeds of the flesh. I want you to be committed to bringing the fruits of the Spirit to life. I want to see growth. I want to see energy. And with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Now, Paul uses this expression, you know, when he writes to the Corinthians, and he says, do you remember he says right at the very beginning of the epistle, he says, I was with you in much fear and trembling. You know, I can't imagine Paul being afraid of the Corinthians for 1 minute. I don't think Paul was afraid of anybody. Paul was type A. I mean, he was confident and certain. But he was there, he says, in fear and trembling because he wanted his preaching to be right. And he wanted his preaching to be right in the sight of God, as one who would one day have to give an account for his preaching. And so I think here he's saying to these Philippians, I want you to think about the consequences of the gospel as it's worked out in your life, as you work it out. As you put your energy and your commitment and your wholehearted zeal and your affections and the resolve of your will, your determination, your stand, your principles, your energy. And I want you to do that with a seriousness, with fear and trembling, with a seriousness. Am I living the gospel-centered life? Well, ask yourself, am I working out my salvation with fear and trembling? Am I working out the consequences of my justification with an energy, with a zeal? You see, you can't turn this verb into something that's passive. You can't turn this verb work out and turn it into something that sounds like let go and let God, because God is going to do it in me. Yes, he's going to say that in a minute, but he doesn't say that without saying at the same time, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility. We are accountable for our minds, the way we think, for our wills, the way we resolve, for our affections, the way we feel. And then in the second place, in the same breath, don't you love it? Because God is at work in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. We work and he works. Paul is talking about progressive sanctification. Specifically in verse 14, he's talking about things like grumbling and questioning. He's talking about attitude issues in the church. He's talking about personal relationships, Euodias and Syntyche. He mentions these two poor women by name that will forever be remembered as the two women who seem to have quarreled in the church at Philippi. Aren't you glad you didn't live in the time of the Apostle Paul, that your name would ever be recorded in Scripture, and every time Philippians is read, your name would be read out in Scripture? But Paul is concerned about these nitty-gritty, these very discernible issues. We work, but he works too, concurrently with our working, compatible with our working. Without the divine side, you see, there can be no human side. God's working comes before our working. It's because of God's working that we can work. It's because of God's work in our wills that we can will to love him and follow him. It's because of God's work in our affections that our affections can now be given in the service of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We work, and running alongside, concurrently with our working, is the mighty working of God. Now, for years I used the illustration because it seemed to work and it seemed to be appropriate, that my working and God's working in sanctification was like the twin tracks of a railway line. And if they diverged or converged, the train would come off. So they must run in parallel forever. We work and God works, but the mathematically incomprehensible statement that we all sometimes use, that we work 100% and God works 100%, even though mathematically that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But you know, we're comparing apples and oranges. Actually, we're not even doing that. We're comparing the almighty, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, everywhere present, all-knowing God with a tiny, puny, little creature like ourselves, where we are comparing not even the vastness of the universe with a tiny ant, but we're comparing the power power of God with human power. And it's because of God's prevenient grace, because God has opened our hearts, because God has enabled our wills, because God has drawn our affections, that we can work. All the willing here is from God, and all the working is from God. It's not just that He wills, but we work. But notice how he puts it. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work. It's his willing and it's his working, both to will and to act. God works on the will and he works on the act. He works on the doing. Both the willing and the doing. Why does someone want to work out their salvation? Because God works that willing in us. You know, Paul will not allow the hyper-Calvinist that says God is the sole power here. No, we must work. But we work because God works in us. Where can I have the strength? I don't have it in me. I don't have the strength to do this work in me. But God ensures. God ensures that we want to work and that we can work. Not by overriding our wills. Not by forcing us as though we were robots and automatons. Not in a way that is against our will, but in an utterly mysterious way. God's agency is inside our wills and enabling us without compulsion, without any kind of forcing, and ensuring that what we will is what He wills. What is the gospel-centered life? Yes, it's a life in whole dependence, in absolute dependence on the grace of God in the gospel, in the power of that grace of God in the gospel, that we see at the inception of our lives, when we first come to trust in Jesus. When we first come to put our faith in Jesus, He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. I asked the Lord, but He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. But Paul is saying here, not just at the beginning, but throughout the whole course of your Christian lives, all the way to glory, work out your salvation. Have this resolve, have this commitment, have this energy, have this absolute focus. I am the Lord's. Lock, stock, and barrel. From beginning to end, I belong to Him. And knowing that all the fruit that we produce is because of His mighty, sovereign working, the indwelling of His powerful Holy Spirit within me. That, I think, is the shape of the gospel-centered life. It's a life of commitment. It's a life of resolve. It's a life of energy. It's a life given to producing Jesus-likeness, Christ-likeness in every part of my being. Wholly dependent at every point, wholly dependent upon the sovereign energy of God. Work out your salvation and do it with seriousness, with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work of His good pleasure. Father, we read these passages in Scripture and we can barely fathom them. We can barely understand the dynamic and the relationship between human responsibility and divine sovereignty, but we're not asked to understand, we are asked to believe. So we look to you tonight. We ask you to work within us, to work in our minds, in the way we think, to work in our affections, in the way that we feel, to work in our wills, in the way that we resolve, to work in our hearts, so that our hearts would declare where our true treasure is, and to bring forth with energy and conviction and seriousness a resolve to put sin to death, because it has no place in our lives, because we belong to you, and sin has no place being in union with Christ. And to bring forth those Christ-like fruits that speak of him in a wicked and in a perverse world. So grant your blessing, we pray, and as we thank you and bless you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we ask it. Amen.